right. Well, good evening, everyone. I've been going back and forth on this all the way up until right now. So let's open up to Daniel. I would really like to believe that we could cover a couple quick prophecies from Ezekiel and get far enough into Daniel to where today would make sense, but I think I know better. So, last week we covered Ezekiel chapter 17 and spent the majority of the class in it. And great prophecy, great section of scripture. And we have a couple more in Ezekiel. But conceptually, there's just really not a lot of new stuff to add. Okay, if you go and check out Ezekiel 34, a lot of strong language about that the Messiah would be the great shepherd. And you can read John chapter 10 if you like and see how Jesus fulfills that. But we've talked about the Messiah, Jesus, as shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 37, very similar again. The Messiah would be a shepherd from the line of David. He would bless his people and there would be a multitude and an increase. And these are all concepts that we've covered in depth lately. So, as a last-minute switch up here, we're going to jump into Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, we're going to cover two prophecies from Daniel chapter 7. I'm sorry, from Daniel. One in chapter 7. And we got to cover the whole chapter in order to do this. So just to get us started here, our focus tonight is going to be verse 13 and 14. Let's read that in opening. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Before we jump into verse 1 here and begin to cover the context leading up to the verses we just read, it would be good for us to review the statue from Daniel chapter 2. I mean, you're welcome to turn back there. I thought about maybe giving us a visual. I don't know about you guys, but I like reading the Word of God and coming up with my own image in my own head. I'm not a huge fan of maybe letting other people depict their image of what the Scriptures mean and intend. But we're pretty familiar with the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And so we've got, basically the statue of a man, right? And the head is composed of gold. The chest and the arms are composed of silver. The belly and the thigh are composed with bronze. And the legs composed with iron. The feet themselves being partly of iron and partly of clay. Scripture tells us that those four sections represent four world kingdoms. Now, what's significant about that is the four world kingdoms are predicted in succession. So, I suppose today if we ask the question, who is the predominant world power of the world? Okay. And I think, a lot of people throw out China. And then you'd have some diehard patriots that say America is still hanging. America is the greatest country in the world at one time. Okay? And I'm not so sure you can make that statement anymore. And I don't mean just on the basis of morality. I mean like power. Okay? Sometimes I wonder how much you can throw Russia in the mix. I mean, they just flat out have a lot of people and a lot of land. But okay, now what makes this maybe a little more difficult for us to understand is back in biblical times, when you rose to power, you took over most of what was the known world, at least that which you could reach by land and somewhat by sea, and you took it over and you were the guy. You were the power. So in Daniel, we see the head, the arms, the middle, and then the legs, four, and they all represent world kingdoms. So the head is going to be Babylon. The two arms that come together to form the midsection are going to be The Medes and the Persians, and then the belly of bronze is going to be Greece, and then the legs are going to be iron, representing Rome. And then in the days of Rome, Jesus came and set up his kingdom, and pretty fitting that in the last days of the iron is when the kingdom would come, because that stone which strikes the statue strikes it at the feet of the statue. So pretty familiar with that. So when we read chapter 7 here, we're going to see a lot of similarities. We're going to have four creatures, and they're going to represent four world powers, the same world powers, okay? And we can grab this for a couple reasons, namely just their similarities to one another. Okay, so let's start here in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which was on its back, four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before them, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. So just pause here for a minute. So hopefully we're able to see some similarities here. So not going to spend a ton of time kind of digging into every aspect of iron teeth and how many teeth there are and how many get rooted up and how many are left and how many wings and heads. You can lose yourself a little bit. There are answers for a lot of these things. Now, the purpose of our study tonight isn't to dig into that. It's to understand the context leading us up to verse 13. So presumably we have the first one is like a lion, okay, had the wings of an eagle. And the first empire in the statue is Babylon. So it's safe to assume that he's referring to Babylon here, and it's given a human mind. We jump down to verse 5, another beast, the second one, comes up, and it's raised up on one side. Okay, now that's going to match our picture of the ram in Daniel that has the two horns, and the one horn comes up longer than the other one, right? And the Lord tells us that the one horn comes up longer because of the two kings, one would be mightier or stronger or prevail over the other one. And that's exactly what we saw, because if we understand our biblical history here, it was the Medes who initially took down the Babylonians, all right? And very quickly after that, along with the Persians would rise to power. So we think of names like Darius the Mede, right? He's going to be the guy that's in charge. He comes up initially, but then soon after him is Cyrus, king of Persia. All right? So these are the two empires in the statue, the Medes and the Persians that come together that form the arms in the statue. So now in this picture that Daniel's given, there's this bear, but one side is raised up. Almost lopsided, if you could think of it that way. All right, maybe he was doing his bicep curls in front of the mirror in high school, and he wasn't working too much out on the left arm and was only working out on the right arm. You know, for whatever reason, the bear's lopsided. It does match our picture of these two kingdoms that would come together to form one ruling kingdom, but one side would be greater than the other, or bigger, or more enhanced. Another reason why this fits Persia really well is it's got three ribs in its mouth, right? And so up to this point, the Persian Empire had been historically known for the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the empire of Lydia, and the destruction of the empire of Egypt. All right. So the leftover remnant in his mouth is representative of these three nations with its kings that the Persian grizzly bear, I suppose, has devoured. All right. Go on down here to verse 6, that we keep looking, and another animal comes up, and it's like a leopard. And we want to remember these things, okay? We got lions, leopards, bears in wings, and iron teeth. We want to remember these things for the end of our study, okay? But next one comes up. The third one is a leopard. And so, okay, so who's the third part of the statue represents which nation? Greece. And its king that is represented by the goat, okay, as the one horn would be Alexander the Great. And in the picture of the shaggy goat, that horn breaks off and four more grow in its place, right? And so when Alexander the Great dies, his four generals take up the conquered land and they divvy it up between the four of them. Well, it's pretty convenient here that the leopard's got four wings. All right. So again, we're seeing similarities here. Dominion was given to the leopard. That will be important later. Verse 7. Okay, so he keeps looking in the night, and now the fourth beast comes, and it's dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It has iron teeth. Hey, that fourth kingdom in the statue was made of iron. Okay, and now our fourth beast that's come up out of the sea, it has teeth of iron. So it devours, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Now, how does Daniel say that part in chapter 2? Do you guys remember? As Daniel's introducing the four kingdoms, what does he say about the fourth kingdom before he introduces Jesus' kingdom? Mixed. It's mixed towards the end, yes? He says no other kingdoms could stand before it. Okay, so now here, when the fourth creature is being introduced, that very same language is coming through. It devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we want to remember 10 later as well. So this is the scarier of the beasts, and it was able to trample down anything that has come before it. Okay, so I think we're doing okay so far. Any questions up to this point? All right. Okay, the one thing I don't think we're going to have to get by verse 8 here. So it's got all these horns, and some horns are breaking off, and some horns are being stronger, and horns are doing things. Now, when he introduced the statue, the feet had 10 toes, right? And so the scripture is going to introduce that as in the days of those kings. Little bit of, you know, okay, so, all right, well, what's the explanation for the 10 toes? You know, do we got 10 kings? Are there 10 kings from Rome until the establishment of Jesus' kingdom? Well, no. You know, Jesus' kingdom is established in the days of Rome. So don't exactly myself have that one nailed down, other than the fact that we see the number of toes in the statue match the number of horns, so that we see that we're working with the same Roman empire here. So in an effort to keep moving here, verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, who's the Ancient of Days? Yeah, Jesus, the Lord. I mean, the one that's been around. I mean, Ancient of Days, right? Just as old you get. Okay, he's in the beginning. He was there, and through him all things were made. So Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Sounds a lot like the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, right? And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and books were opened. Okay, well, typically when the books are opened, we got a picture of judgment, right? Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for a period of time. So basically, you just have a picture of judgment. And we got these four kingdoms coming up, governmental rule, world powers, however you want to call that, and God judges them. All right, and he throws in this little line. He says, an extension of life was given to them. Look, now when we finish in the book of Revelation, hopefully what we're able to see is that although these each can kind of be attributed to a certain empire, because I just made the case that they match the kingdoms from Daniel chapter 2, they all represent the same thing, world power, governmental power, a power and the ability to govern over others, all right? And when one goes down, okay, it just gets replaced by another one, all right? So when he says, you know, and you know, as far as the beasts go before the big bad one, he allowed them to live for a certain period of time, well, that's what's happening, right? Like the head of gold is replaced with the arms of silver, which is replaced with the belly of bronze. But when it comes to Jesus bringing the kingdom, then those kingdoms are shut down, right? So, yeah, China might exist right now, but it cannot prevail against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So I think that can maybe be a little bit of a confusing thing there when you see that these books are opened and now God's speaking and he's condemning the horn that's speaking against him. And so in verse 12, when he says, as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for a period of time. It's like, yeah, Babylon went away, but the whole point of ruling just got transferred to Persia. Like that was extended. Okay. Once the dragon and its boastful horn and the books are open and God brings his final judgment, like there's no, like that's done. God puts an end to it. So we just see a picture of judgment. I do realize I just covered that really quickly. Before we jump into verse 13, just pause for any questions or comments. Okay. All right. So, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Okay, now, you do me a quick favor here, and if you jump back to chapter 5, just quickly, chapter 5 starts with Belshazzar, the king, had a great feast. Anybody want to tell me how that party ended? Okay, you guys know. Someone yell it out. Yeah, yeah, right. Yep, the writing shows up on the wall, and by the end of the night, Darius is king of the land. And he ain't a Babylonian. He's from Media. All right? So chapter 5 is where Babylon loses the empire. All right, and you go check it out. They're doing what I would attribute resting on their laurels, okay? I mean, they got the gold vessels from the temple. I mean, they're drinking their fill, and little do they know that the opposing armies are marching on their gates, okay? So they lose the kingdom that night. Now, we jump back to chapter 7, and we see that the context of this vision is the first year of Belshazzar. What am I showing you? Nothing about the book of Daniel is chronological. Like, just learn who your kings are, okay? Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Belshazzar and Cyrus, and learn who these guys are and when they came into power, and then maybe you can try to put this together, okay? We are towards the end of the Babylonian time because Belshazzar is king. So this is not chronological. So Daniel's got this vision, and so far, the beasts have been matching the empires from the statue in Daniel 2. That is very chronological, okay? But in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the vision. We cannot forget that this is a vision. And what he was given previously was a vision of animals coming out of the ocean, or I should say the sea. Right? And the sea just represents the world. We learn that from the book of Revelation. So the sea just represents the world, and these are the world powers that are coming up out of it. And some of them look like lopsided bears, and some of them are flying leopards, all right? The vision he gets now is of heaven. Okay, so, all right, I already told you and showed you that nothing about Daniel's chronological. Do you think that verse 13 follows verse 12 chronologically? No way. Okay, one, you can't read Daniel that way. Two, he just shifted to a picture of Jesus being presented before Yahweh. Okay, so he keeps looking in the night vision. Behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like a son of man was coming. So I will ask you, no trick, maybe just opening up discussion. Is he the son of man? Or is he like a son of man? I mean, what is he? So why is it worded that way? Okay.
Yeah.
But he had glory with the Father before, Jesus said, right? He said, Father, he prayed, give me the glory I had with you before the world was created, right? So, yeah.
But giving doesn't mean gotten.
Okay. I mean, so, you know, I'm going to make the case after this is done that prophetically, Daniel's seeing that event ahead of time. Okay? Other thoughts?
Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And obviously, Daniel is written prior to, so this is a vision of the coming events. So it would be like the Son of Man, because it's prior to, so it's not the Son of Man yet.
Are you saying the same thing that Rain's saying?
Pretty much.
Okay, just so I understand.
Right.
Yeah, I guess, hey, I do think this is significant. I reserve the right to stand corrected whenever Kevin's ready. But I see no wrong with it. I mean, we know this is Jesus, and he calls himself the Son of Man to appeal to his, him being in the flesh, because he's also the Son of God. He's God's Son, right? But Mary's Son as well. So, behold, I saw the Son of Man. Before, why does he say like? Okay, well, up to this point, we've been looking at some pretty interesting looking critters, right? Flying leopards, iron-toothed dragon looking, you know, 10-headed, crowned, this is a little bit from Revelation, Just you know, fierce-looking weird animals, and they got bones in their mouth. The next thing he sees is one like a Son of Man, okay? So why does he say that? Well, one, he's letting us know this one's different than the other ones. How might I explain his likeness? Like a Son of Man, okay? Well, he's not a man. He's Jesus, and he's in heaven in glory. Okay, so you're Daniel, and you're like, you know, God, how does God want to explain this to us? Okay, well, doesn't the scripture tell us that Jesus is whom God has explained himself through? Okay, Jesus is the Word, right? And he became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, but you compare that with Hebrews, and we're also told that Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory, right? Well, okay, that's Jesus on the throne, but we also had him as a Son of Man, as God's communication down to our level, right? As God began the process of us being able to see Jesus in glory, he started with Jesus in the flesh. Hence why he would say the Son of Man when he's on earth. But brethren, that's just the beginning process of God starting to upgrading our thinking and upgrading our understanding of who Jesus really is, and you cannot understand Jesus in glory apart from Jesus resurrected, apart from Jesus in the flesh. See, he began this process that way to upgrade us. So I think there's a couple things going on here, okay? He sees Jesus before God, but Jesus isn't a guy. He doesn't have like arms and toenails and hair, right? Like he's light, the exact representation of God's nature. So he's just seen the leopard, the bear, I call it a dragon. It doesn't say, okay. But this terrifying beast, okay? And then he sees one like, well, it's not a bear, it's not an animal, it's not a human, he's not an angel, he says one like a son of man. Because God knew that he would use that as his beginning steps in Jesus' earthly ministry to communicate himself through. Does that make sense? And then the last part is just really showing that this vision, as he looks into the clouds and into heaven, like that which he's seeing is very different than the four he described before.
And kind of goes back to your earlier statement in my mind and opinion, and correct me if I'm wrong, but that the vision that he had in verses 9 through 12 are essentially after the visions that he had in 13 and 14.
Yes.
So there's a progression there from one like a son of man was coming and he came up to the Ancient of Days in verse 13. And then in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So there's that progression, and it's almost the same progression that we see described in the book of Hebrews. And so it makes sense that when we look at it from that perspective, mm-hmm. it makes sense that he uses Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and then the Ancient of Days taking his seat.
I should have just said that. Okay. If that made sense, we can move on. Okay. So he's like the Son of Man. The Son of Man was coming. So we have clouds and coming. Now, when I hear that language, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives his final instructions to the apostles. And then he ascends to heaven, and he disappears in the clouds, right? So there's the clouds. And they're kind of doing one of these things. And so the angel says, what are you guys looking at? Okay? They said, Jesus is going to return the same way you just saw him leave. Well, how did he just leave? Okay? In the clouds. All right? And so the scripture, and we don't have to cover this today, but the scripture is pretty clear that when Jesus comes, he's coming in the clouds. So typically, but not always, when we hear that language that Jesus is coming in the clouds, our minds want to default to his second coming in accordance with judgment, right? When he judges the beast with the horns and the heads, okay? Like Jared referenced in 9 through 12. But what I also want us to notice is that Jesus is coming in association with the clouds is also a reference to his ascension to the throne, okay, when he takes his seat next to the Father. That is also true. Now, I don't remember if it was Hartford at family camp that said this. I think it was. He was teaching through Joel. This might have been a couple years ago. And he was talking about these prophetic perfects. And the point he made was that there are times when because God doesn't dwell in a God isn't bound by time. We are. And so it's the reason why Jesus can say things like, I've seen Satan fall like lightning, right? And when Jesus says that, by definition from Revelation, Satan hasn't technically been cast out of heaven yet. So why can Jesus say that? Well, these things have taken place in the spiritual realm, and somehow God is able to relate that to our world that's bound by time. All right? Here's another way that I think of it. Not that I have an answer for you or how it can help you figure out how God does that, but God does tell Peter that that which you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Okay, and I don't know how your future perfects are, but that action in our language is meant to communicate completed action. All right, tomorrow when I read my Bible, I shall have read the whole thing. Okay, have I done it yet? No. So that's why we have future perfects in our English language, so we can say things like that as if they have already taken place, but also talk about them occurring in the future. With me? Okay. So, that happens in Scripture sometimes. So by a vision, Daniel's being given a vision of the future. Okay? And as a part of that, Jesus' ascension to heaven and to the throne, the same language surrounds it as his second coming. Here's how I think about it. As soon as Jesus took his seat on the throne, what are the chances that judgment's going to take place afterwards in righteousness? 100%. Like, it's a done deal. All right? So that's how the two are connected. All right? That as soon as that event happened, it's like, as true as that one is, as true as the coming judgment is to come. Notice that the coming judgment has not come yet. Okay, but the two are connected. I lost myself there for a second, so Kevin's lost too. He's blaming me. I'm admitting that. Sorry. Let's go to... I just want to back up my point here. Matthew chapter 16. Just, again, emphasizing, Jesus coming in the clouds is not only a reference to him coming, his second coming in judgment. It is also a scriptural reference to his ascension to the throne in glory. Okay, we have Daniel for that. It's all we need. Couple other verses. I thought Matthew 16, for the sake of time, would do this justice. So, Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus' words here. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so that's very clear that there are people standing there right then in their lifetime that would see Jesus coming in his kingdom. All right, if that's only referring to judgment, that didn't take place and those people are dead. He said in their lifetime, this would happen, and that coming is referring to him coming to the throne when he is presented before the Ancient of Days. More head nods. Very good. All right, Daniel chapter 7. You know, because Okay.
There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus says, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Yeah. That always stumps people, and that's in reference to his ascension as is revealed in Daniel 7. Then you got when he was challenged by the Pharisees, he said, you know, you'll not see me again until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that's when they blasphemed, because they knew he was citing Daniel 7, so a couple other...
I think that might be Matthew 26. And Kevin, I've dug into that one. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Yeah, Jesus given the apostles and those of us who would believe without having to see that come later. Jesus is giving the apostles a preview there in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, you will not go through all these cities before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very clearly communicating that coming is soon in their lifetime and during their travels. Yep. Now, I I'm drawing a blank if it's Matthew 23 or 26, and then he says that to the Pharisees. And the reason why I'm just not sure about that is because of Acts chapter 5. So, the other thing that we see in connection with Jesus' coming is that it's on the clouds. And so we kind of referenced that from Acts 1. So what the apostles saw in Acts chapter 1 was Jesus ascending to heaven, and then he vanished in the clouds, okay? And what the apostles saw in Acts 1 in the clouds, Daniel saw what took place on the other side of the cloud ahead of time. That's what we're reading in verse 13. If I could just sum this up in just a statement, okay? So when we consider that, the apostles got preview of what took place on the other side of the cloud as well. not in Acts chapter 1. So we read here in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. They've been in and out of prison, and the council's questioning them. In verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And in verse 30, Peter and the apostles answering here said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on a cross." Okay, so now we're in Acts 1, right? God raised him from the dead all the way to the throne on the other side of the clouds. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So now Jesus is where? In heaven, at the right hand of God, has he been presented before the Ancient of Days? That's what Daniel saw in his vision, right? Verse 32, "We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's words are, you killed him, God raised him all the way to the throne, and we've witnessed it. Clearly, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, the prophetic ministries, and the establishment of the new covenant, and the church being founded on the apostles, they were given by vision that picture of Jesus being presented before the Ancient of Days, just as Daniel had it. They saw it too. Not in Acts 1, in Acts 2. All right. So then just a few chapters later, as the preaching is ramping up, Peter and the apostles are emphatic, we've seen Jesus in glory. Okay, so just as a side thought, you know, because I'm reading my Bible, and Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming." I have a hard time thinking the Pharisees saw what the apostles saw. And if maybe, because this goes both ways, if maybe he's referring to the apostles, that they'll see him on Judgment Day. That's just a thought I had. Come back, comment.
Basically, in context, what they would understand in the book of Daniel.
Yeah, it is a definite quote from Daniel 7. Yep.
Just a curiosity, what do you think that Stephen saw as he related what he was seeing?
The glorified Christ.
Standing at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yep. Yep. Can you see why we skipped Ezekiel? All right, Jared.
One of the points you'd made, and I think it follows through with this whole perspective that Daniel isn't chronological. Yeah. When you go back and you look at that prophecy, you said it, I think, exactly the way that it should be explained, that Daniel saw on the other side of the clouds what the apostles witnessed on earth. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26, it talks about that being the consummation of the ages. So in other words, I don't want to get into ages and all that and what that means, but the point is that is the most important day of all of physical history.
Yes.
Happening right then and there when Jesus took his seat, when he is the one who took his seat on the throne. And notice that there were thrones, plural, set up, and then his throne was the one that was flaming.
Yeah.
So it just shows a supremacy and power.
Yep.
and might and all the other things that God is. So when we stop and consider what Daniel is getting at, he's getting at this is going to be big. There is nothing that's ever going to happen again like it, and all the kingdoms that'll come and go, they will all bow at the feet of Jesus the Christ when he takes his seat, and his kingdom will last forever because it is everything that the Lord had worked toward.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Yeah. We know that the Bible teaches that the sum of Jesus' word is truth. And so I'm a little shy sometimes to say certain scriptures or teachings are above another one, because the sum of his word is truth. But I have heard it said, and sometimes it makes me wonder if, oh boy, I'd be tempted to believe that. But the prophecy that we're covering right now in Daniel 7 could be the supreme most important prophecy, messianic prophecy of the Old Testament, for the exact same point that Jared's saying. So, you know, am I going to teach from up front that this one ranks number one? And number two is Isaiah chapter 53. Like, some people like to do that. I don't. But I understand why they say that. Okay, because you're looking at the coronation of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom. It's eternal, and he has supreme rule and authority, and that's why he's given dominion. So, that's just what Jared said. Yeah. Yeah. So Kevin's just reiterating, hey, the Bible said it's the consummation of the ages. It's the greatest day ever. Then maybe the prophecy that prophesied it could be the greatest prophecy. I mean, but you could just, again, I think what I'm trying to do is just say, hey, just really understanding how like significant this really is. It really is. So, okay. So we read Acts 5. Let's go back to Daniel here and see how much damage we can cause in 5 minutes. So, he's like, the Son of Man is coming. That language in the clouds coming is strong also for him ascending to the throne. He comes up to the Ancient of Days. We already saw that that was God, and he's presented before him. In verse 14, this is such a shame that we have to do this so quickly, but chapter 9 is going to take weeks. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Okay, I might give us a little bit of overlap on this because I want to do it right. But he's given dominion, all right? Now I want you to go back and look at verse 6. We look and there's this leopard beast coming with its four wings. And at the end of verse 6, dominion was given to it. Look, dominion was given to these worldly governments, all right? Everlasting dominion is given to Jesus Christ. All right, and that's the difference. Okay, he is given dominion. All right, all rule, authority, and a power has been given to me. The Great Commission, right? He says, "Go make disciples." Okay, and all rule, power, and authority, the Scripture says, have been given to Jesus. What we'll do is we'll, in a review type sense, just cover dominion, glory, and a kingdom. to do a little bit of overlap next week, because we'll go quickly. Glory was given to Jesus. I don't think I have to overly stress the point that Jesus seated on the throne in heaven is a picture of glory. The word for glory in the New Testament is a picture of Jesus' resurrected state. You can just grab 1 Timothy here real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I wrote chapter 4, but that is wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's one of the things Jesus received from the Ancient of Days when he was presented before him. He was also given a kingdom. I don't think I have to tell you what that is. He was given his throng and his church. We do have to finish Daniel chapter 7. So let's just part 2 next week. All right? And reason why it's important is we want to delve a little bit more into dominion, glory, and kingdom. Have some really neat concepts from 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 13 to bring into this thing to really finish tying up all of these connections and foreshadows and types. And then we do want to read the rest of Daniel chapter 7 because he's going to go on to explain some of this even more than the information I've given, what these kingdoms are, what they're doing, and kind of what's going on. So now that I'm thinking about it, that's a good half hour worth of material, and we'll finish it up next week. So Brad's got a closing comment here. Yeah, please.
I was just wondering... verse 8, are we going to cover that any? Or?
I couldn't hear you.
Verse 8.
Verse 8? With the horns being broken off and being replaced? And,
yeah.
So I'm not going to go into that in detail because I don't think that you can confidently nail down all of the foreshadows and types that those represent. But when we read Revelation 13, that's going to give us insight into what's going on, I believe. At least the scriptural insight as to what's going on in tool opinion, anything else you're adding on. And so it would be your opinion. We have some language from The book to the Thessalonians that might give us a little extra insight as to why these horns are battling each other and why one is stronger than the other and the influence that it has. And that's going to be the latter part of chapter 7 as we see these of the 10, some growing stronger and even combating God is what we'll see. That almost an arrogance that it's combating God, it's persecuting the church. We'll bring some of those verses in and then let the scriptures speak where they speak and then be silent where they're silent. Okay? Answer that sufficiently?
Yeah, that'll be fine.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, look, there's 10 of them. 3 of them are plucked up right away. Another one comes like, hey, man, if you've got that all figured out and you can back it up with the scriptures, you come show me. Come show me. Prayer requests, thanksgivings.